So I'm just here to introduce our speaker. As he comes up, you'll probably many of us will recognize him. His name is George Hyun, and he was formerly associated with the Korean Church, Valley Bible Church, for many years. And so if he looks familiar and if his family looks familiar, that is why. So, George, come on. We're privileged to have you here.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Not quite as tall as the other Pastor George, but I'm very, very thankful to be here this morning. It's always such a privilege to be able to serve up God's Word for God's people. And anyone else who has come to visit this morning, welcome, and thank you for allowing me to be here. And just so grateful for this opportunity this morning. You may have seen me walking around, as Mr. Dave Thomas has just let you know. And I was at VBC for over 6 years, so you may have seen me walking around and doing pastory things, and that's been the case. But let me just reintroduce myself to those of you who may not have heard of me or seen me around. My name is George Hyun, and Dave got it right. Originally, my parents are from Korea, and so our last name is actually pronounced Hyun, like the car, Hyundai, right? And most people here pronounce it Hyundai, but it's Hyundai. And so that's our original pronunciation. But when my dad came over in the late 60s, he changed it to Hyun. He thought that Hyun would be easier to pronounce for more Western people. So people have all sorts of opinions about that. Hyun is easier. But Hyun is the new pronunciation, and so I'm kind of stuck with that. So my name again is they know me over there at Valley Bible Church as Pastor George, but whenever I talk to any of you in the past and introduce myself, I call myself the other Pastor George, because you guys already have a Pastor George. And so that's my name. My beautiful wife is right there, 1, 2, 3, third row, and she's the one who's shining, and you can practically see the glow. Okay, her name is Iris. And we were married in August of 2000. Okay, yes, the year 2000, when the world was supposed to end. The world didn't end, it turns out. So we got married, and then some people, when they heard that I got married, they thought the world was going to end. But that's a whole other story. After we got married, we started having kids, and one popped out unexpectedly, and then another, and then another. Philip, Phoebe, and Joseph. We're so blessed to have three precious, beautiful children, and that in itself is amazing grace of God to us. So we started having kids, and then we went to seminary. I'll give you that story some other time, perhaps, but I got saved, and then we ended up going to seminary as we started having kids, because that's what happens, right? You go to seminary, and then you start having more kids. And I graduated from the Master's Seminary in 2009, and since then, shortly after I graduated, I started at Valley Bible Church, and now we are in a sort of a transition time, and I'm up here, lo and behold. And we're so thankful once again to be able to be here and to bring God's Word to you. So, enough about me, because it's not about us, it's not to us, but to your name be the glory, as Psalm 115 says, right? Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. So if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9, that's where we're going to be this morning. And more important than knowing me or my family, which is important, but not nearly as important as what we're going to talk about this morning. What is the most important thing to us all this morning? Whatever our background is, whatever our age, whatever our gender, whatever our season in life, young, old, boy, girl, whatever our occupation is, whatever we're doing, what is the most important thing to us all this morning? And I will submit to you that the answer is to know God. To know God. To know who He is. To have a right knowledge of who our Creator is. And J.I. Packer, who wrote a book called Knowing God, says this: what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? to know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? It's knowledge of God. John 17:3 says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What is the best thing in life? What brings more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. What, of all the states God ever sees man in, gives him most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. He says in Hosea 6, "I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." He's saying this about himself, that people would know him. So we understand that knowing God entails more than knowing of him, or knowing about him, or even knowing a whole lot of facts about him. It doesn't matter how many attributes of God that we can rattle off if somebody asked us, but it's our relationship with him. Knowing God speaks of having an obedient, loving relationship with him. It's a relationship of your humble submission to him and his rightful authority over you. It is knowing our place in that relationship and embracing that place without knocking over lights and stuff. Okay? We embrace that relationship. We embrace that place with him. Okay, there's an intimacy in this relationship, in this knowledge of him. That's what it means to know God. Okay, just like as we read in the beginning chapters of Genesis, Adam knew Eve. Okay, that sort of intimacy, as between a husband and wife. This is the kind of relationship that we're supposed to have with our God. And I was so thankful to hear that Psalm 84 was our scripture reading for this morning. And think about that, the words of that psalm. He says, "I would rather be one day in your courts, one day in your house, than thousands elsewhere. There's no place I'd rather be than in God's house." Why is that? Because God is there. Hey, why do you want to go to heaven, folks? Why do you want to be in heaven? Hey, if you don't want to be with God, then you shouldn't want to be in heaven, because that's who's there. We should want heaven because God is there, because Jesus is there. That's our home. People who have been born again, this is our heart's desire. This is our yearning, as Psalm 84 said. Hey, how do we get to know and understand who God is? How do wretched sinners get to know and understand who God is? Via the gospel. Through the gospel. This is the good news that Jesus Christ came. He came to earth and he died for your sins and for my sins. And he came and he didn't stay dead. And he offered forgiveness in his incredible work and sacrifice on the cross. And he gave himself, he laid down his life for us. But he did not stay in the grave, as we celebrated just a couple weeks ago. He rose from the dead. He's alive today. And all who believe in him will have that hope of knowing God, of eternal life, forever with him. And he's going to come back someday. He's going to come back. And we're going to be with him, all who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we are in Jeremiah chapter 9. And let me just read the two verses that we're going to hone in on this morning. Jeremiah chapter 9, and it's verses 23 and 24. Hey, please follow along with me as I read. Starting verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Amen. Who's familiar with those verses? Okay, good. We have a good mix of those who are familiar and those who are not. And I pray for anyone, whether you've heard these verses before, or you've kind of heard them in the past, or you've committed them to memory and it's your life verse, or if it's completely unfamiliar to, I pray that today's message is encouraging, edifying, challenging, convicting, and most important, changing, transforming, because this is what God's Word is supposed to do to us. Okay? So, some background before, and nobody told me how long I had today, so, and I didn't ask. So I might go a little bit. So just be prepared. I'll apologize later. But some background, quick background for you. Okay, the year that the prophet Jeremiah was called into ministry was 625 or so BC. So roughly 600 years before Jesus came, and he was prophesying, ministering to the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Thank you. Sunday school teachers. Yeah, Judah, the southern kingdom, 600s BC. And his ministry lasted through four or five kings. Okay? And one of the kings that his ministry lasted through, one of those four or five kings, his name was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. And he was the only Korean king of Israel. All right, I'm glad everybody's laughing. They got the joke, right? Jehoiakim. Okay? He was not Korean. But according to one commentator, okay, this was the time of Jeremiah's greatest trial. And he's writing in this context here in Jeremiah chapter 9. And why would that be? Jeremiah's called the weeping prophet, right? He wrote a book called Lamentations. He's lamenting. He's in sorrow. He's in great sorrow. He's the weeping prophet. Why? Well, one reason was because this king, Jehoiakim, he was in great opposition to God. Okay, as with many of the kings, as we read 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, and we read the history of Israel, we see that the kings were not leading the people spiritually. They were not ruling well in a godly manner. In fact, there were many of them going away from the worship of God. So both politically and spiritually, Jehoiakim was bad news. One commentator characterized him as the worst and most ungodly of all Judah's kings, a bloodthirsty tyrant, an inveterate enemy of the truth. And he didn't care a thing about the true worship of God. He didn't care about God's prophets. He was only after his political gain. And so in Jeremiah 36, in fact, Jehoiakim was the one who was guilty of throwing the scrolls of the words of the prophet Jeremiah into the fire. Do you remember that? And he was the one. And so it's not surprising that not long after this, that we see Judah falling under the siege and attack of Babylon. And Judah fell under Babylon. They fell into slavery. Jerusalem was attacked. The temple was destroyed. And you mess with God, you're going to pay. And God is not to be mocked. So this is Jeremiah's message as we lead up to chapter 9. The preceding chapters leading up to Jeremiah chapter 9 kind of detail all the bad things and the abominable things that the Israelites were doing, their wickedness, included having the audacity to enter God's house after having sacrificed, making sacrifices to Baal, the false god, to a pagan god. What else did it include? In chapter 7, verse 18, parents leading their children in pagan worship, okay, to the queen of heaven, this false god. They even went so far, it says in verse 31, as practicing the abhorrible, idolatrous sacrificing of their own children, okay, to appease Baal and the false gods by fire. Okay, sacrificing their own children in the fire. Chapter 8 goes on to describe further sin and foolishness, even of the so-called wise men of Judah. Okay, and they were preaching peace when there was actually no peace. So in chapter 9, Jeremiah describes just what's coming. It's this warning cry to Judah. He's describing the bitter sorrow that's to come. And this is women who are mourning and just children who are just being killed. People who are being killed, it doesn't matter without regard to age or sex. The corpses are piling up. There's no even proper burial for them. And verses 21 and 22 say this, leading up to our verses today. Verse 21 says, "For death has come up through our windows. It has entered our palaces to cut off the children from the streets, the young men from the town squares. Speak, thus says the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them." Okay, do you see where we're at here? No wonder Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He cares for his people. He cares for his fellow Israelites. He cares for the people of God. And this is his cries, his warnings, his prophecies are falling upon deaf ears, and they're continually going wayward. And so what does he have for us in these two verses that I just read to you prior? Okay, this nugget of wisdom, okay, which was relevant and needed and significant in the time of Jeremiah, even though it fell on deaf ears, thus says the Lord. And it's relevant and significant and just as important 2,600 years later, okay, today, for us. And we want to be able to apply this to our lives today. So let me read those verses once again. Hey, how about we read them together? Okay, something new. Right? Verses 23, 24. Let's all read Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 together. Here we go. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Amen. As we read that together, I have a question for you, and we might have a little interaction here. What is the key word in these two verses? Does anybody have any guesses? Say it up nice and loud so I can hear you. Okay, both. That was very, very loud and clear. That's exactly right. Both. And why do I say it's the key word in this verse? Oh, only because it says it five times in two verses, right? Your mouth is getting tired of saying both. And that was interesting. I think we all have the same translation because we're saying the same word. So that's neat. The NASB updated, I think. All right. It's not the only good translation, but it's a very good one. And the question is, as we understand, repeated words in the Bible, especially in Hebrew, okay, this is a literary device. If something's repeated, it means there's emphasis, right? We tend to be a little thick-headed and, you know, we've got to hear things over and over again. Okay, so it's loud and clear, right? As the gentleman over there. Both! This is the key word here. With that, what does it mean to boast in something? Okay, we want to understand that clearly today. Okay, beyond the regular thought of praising oneself, right? I'm boasting, I'm a boaster, I'm a braggart. Okay, beyond that, there are implications, this Hebrew word, that we want to understand today. Okay? And for those of you who are taking notes, you really want to take this down. Okay, the implied idea is to take pride in, okay, to take confidence in, okay, to put your confidence in something. Okay, to put your trust in something. Okay, today's title, I think it's in your bulletin, is "In whom do you trust?" It's a question. In whom do you trust? Okay, in whom are you boasting in? In whom are you placing your confidence in? And this word is used elsewhere in Scripture. Some different translations actually use the word "trust" in place of "boast." All the implications are talking about placing your trust, placing your confidence in something. Taking security in something. Okay, taking comfort in something. Okay, these are all nuances and implications that Jeremiah is talking about here. Okay, who are you boasting in? Okay, when we boast in something, when we trust in something, we're putting all our eggs in a basket. Right? To use an old-fashioned phrase, you put your eggs in a basket, and you're putting your confidence, you're putting your trust, you're taking your security in that. Okay, it's what gives you comfort. It's what gives you solace. It's what gives you peace. Okay, the New King James uses the word glory. And let him who glories, glory in this. And that word even has the connotation of putting something on display. You're so confident in something that's what you're glorying in. You're so confident, you're so trusting in something that's what you want to put on display. So this is a recurring idea in the Old Testament. Okay, if you're going to put your boasting, your trust in something, put it in God. Psalm 20 verse 7 says this. This is David, King David speaking. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but I will boast in the name of the Lord our God." You see that? I will put my confidence, my security, my trust in the name of the Lord. Psalm 34 verse 2 says, "My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice." There's joy in it. There's joy in trusting and boasting and finding our satisfaction and security in God. So there's other passages I could point you to, but for time's sake, we'll keep moving here. Okay? And some of us have had, if you've had children in your life, raise your hand. And you've been blessed to raise them probably since they were babies. And maybe some of your children have things that they've taken security in. Okay, one of our children, who I will not name, had a pretty strong attachment to mommy. And if mommy had to go somewhere and they were left alone with daddy, daddy did the best he could, but a lot of times was just, you know, crying, "I want mommy," and daddy didn't cut it. And so this child would walk over to their crib, barely making to the crib, and pull out something from their crib, reach in, and it was a blanket. He liked Linus from Peanuts. A blanket, and they got that blanket, and they just, it kind of just cuddle up to it and fall asleep, and that was their security until mommy came home. And that's okay for a baby, right? There's, you know, there's no like outright sin involved there. But for us who are grown up, we cannot be putting our trust in things or these particular things that Jeremiah is going to point out to us, which, again, I could argue that since the beginning of time, people put their trust in these things, and even today. And we're going to be challenged this morning, but yet to put our trust in the Lord, our God, instead. So what are these three things? In verse 23, the text identifies three things that people tend to put their trust in. And again, if you're taking notes, these might be the three M's. Okay, the first one, it says, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom." Okay, the way I put it was our minds, if it's going to start with an M. Okay, our wisdom, our minds, our intellects. Proverbs 1, verse 7, some of you know it, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Okay, the fear of knowing God, in other words, is the beginning of knowledge or of wisdom. And as you all know, if you've read the Bible, God gave the nation of Israel every just reason to fear him, every way to know him, okay? The means to true knowledge or wisdom. And again, just even through the Exodus and him showing himself through all those miracles and redeeming them and rescuing them and showing them that he is the only God, again, it fell on deaf ears, rebellious hearts. And even the so-called wise men of Jeremiah's day were falling away from knowledge of the true God. Okay, so being wise in our own estimation leads to prideful destruction. Okay, let me bring it to us. Okay, God has given us everything, okay, in himself. If we've heard the gospel being proclaimed, if we've heard the gospel through somebody or a church or through a Bible study or in whatever context, God has revealed himself through us in the gospel. God has revealed himself to everyone through creation. Okay, his existence, his glory is literally shouting out from the skies and the mountains and the trees and everything that we see. God has given us his revelation in nature. And God has given us his revelation in his word, okay, in the Bible. And God has given us his revelation most clearly in the gospel, okay, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we have no excuse to trust in ourselves. And yet, what is our tendency? Okay, to trust in our own wisdom. trust in our own thinking, our own smarts, our own intelligence. Okay, I come from a Korean background, as you know. I was born in New York, okay, but I still had a Korean upbringing. And Korean people tend to place a high emphasis on what? Some of you may know. Just you might have education, that's right. You might have caught the vibe from just through over there. It's a very important thing, education, right? As long as you get into UC something, okay, Korean people say Yushi. Okay, as long as you get into UC something, you're good. And so much time, so much money, so much resource, so much emphasis is placed on education. And there's something admirable, something good about that, but is that where we're placing our security? Is that where we're placing our confidence? Oh, my child got into a good college. Or I got into a good college. I'm set now. That's a heart question. I ask you, what is your trust in? Hey, maybe it's not education or your college degree. Maybe it's your street smarts. Hey, maybe it's your intellect. Maybe it's your mind-blowing ability. Hey, maybe it's your ability to do your job well. Okay, notice all the you's there, yours. Hey, rather, God says to put our trust, our confidence in understanding and knowing Him. Here's the litmus test, folks, or a litmus test. Hey, what about during your decision making, when you have an important decision to make? Hey, whether it's about anything in life, hey, your career, college, your job, your occupation, your direction in life, your church, where you're going to serve, your ministry, your relationships, your marriage. Hey, what is your trust in? Like, what do you do? What do you do when you have those decisions to make, when you're thinking through those things? Hey, I say this as a litmus test because a lot of times we say that we're praying about things, but we're really just thinking them and rehearsing them over and over in our own minds. Okay, that's not prayer. Okay, I'm talking about down on your knees, okay, early morning, 5 a.m. prayer, searching, yearning to have your will be aligned with God's will. Okay, prayer. Are you praying? Really, genuinely praying, asking God. Asking God for His will to be done. Okay, asking God for clarity. Asking God for what's going to be pleasing and honoring to Him. I ask you, when you have decisions to make, okay, are you in His Word? Are you abiding in His Word? Okay, if you don't have truth constantly going into your mind, renewing your mind, guess what's going to characterize your thinking? Your own thinking. Your own wisdom. You're going to be boasting in, trusting in, taking comfort in, finding solace in your own brain. Hey, folks, the ceiling is pretty high. The chapel I'm used to preaching in, it's that smaller one over there. And so when I gave the illustration of our wisdom just going up to that high, it was pretty evident, just boom. And our wisdom is just, you know. But even if our wisdom was way up there, okay, even if you're one of those smart ones, and it's way up there, hey, that is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. Hey, as He says in Isaiah 55, as the heavens, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so is God's ways and God's thoughts higher than yours and mine. Hey, there's an infinite, just even unthinkable chasm between God's knowledge and wisdom and ours. So who are you trusting? Are you in His Word? When you have, maybe some of you are today are needing to make some kind of decisions. Or thinking about life, thinking about the future. What is characterizing those thoughts? It has to be God's Word. We have to be abiding in God's Word. That's what Jesus means. Staying, dwelling in, remaining in God's Word. Having His truth fill us so that we can know God's will, God's ways. Okay, last thing was, are you seeking godly counsel? Okay, are you seeking counsel? Oh, yes, I'm seeking counsel, Pastor George. A lot of people tell me that. And then when I find out who they're seeking counsel from, it's people who they know are going to agree with what they're already thinking. Right? And it's not people who are going to tell them what they need to hear or tell them the truth about what they need to hear. Okay, this is, I'm talking about biblical, just wise counsel that cares for their soul, your soul. And not just, they'll agree with me, so I'll go ask them. Right? I've already made up my mind, really. So now let me go ask this person who I'm pretty sure is going to agree with me. And that's also trusting in your own wisdom. All right? Trust in the wisdom of God. And let me just cross-reference 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And at the end of that chapter, actually, he quotes Jeremiah 9:24. "And let him who boasts in God." And I point that out because I want you to consider something. Okay, God is omniscient. God is omniscient. Okay, we all know the omnis, right? Of God's attributes. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent, almighty. And He has the attribute of omniscience. Omniscient. As we're teaching our kids there, omniscience, it looks like. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, it means that God is all-knowing. He's all-wise. He knows absolutely everything. As Psalm 139 says, even before the words escape our lips, He knows what's going to come out. God knows everything about us. He knows everything about you and I. Okay, He knows all of our struggles. He knows all of our weaknesses. He knows all of our strengths. He knows all of your strengths. He knows the good things about you, even. Oh, there's nothing good in me. There's some good things in you. You know why? Because God is gracious, and you're made in His image. You're made in His likeness. So in His common grace, He's given you some good qualities. And praise God for that. So He knows about those because He gave them to you. But He also knows of every last sin. He knows how wretched your sins are. He knows about your thought life. He knows about everything that you've ever thought about. Okay, He knows about all the secret sins that you tried to hide and conceal from everyone else. And He knows everything about them. And yet, God chose to love you. God chose to offer you forgiveness for all of those sins. God did not even spare His own Son, and yet delivered Him for you, gave Him up for you. For all who believe, He freely gives us even His own Son. He did not withhold His own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, that's astounding. If it was up to me, my own wisdom, I never would have chosen God. I never would have chosen Jesus. Okay, God, as I break lights again, okay, I hope you last. Okay, God chose to rescue me. And in the words of just a really good song, speaking about the Apostle Paul, and it's talking to God, he says, "But you buried me in the bright light. Yes, you held my eyes to the sun till I could see that I was worse than I ever feared I could be. But somehow I was loved more than I ever dared to believe because of you. Because of you, Jesus. You did it." And as I consider and think about that, that sometimes it made me wonder as I was just meditating through this. Is God really omniscient? Did He really know all my sins? Did He really know how wretched I was? How wicked, how evil I am? Because if He did, how could He choose to save me? Hey, I would never choose someone like me to be with them forever and to set my love upon someone like me. But God did it. He chose to do it. This is the loving kindness of God. Hey, understand and know Him. Hey, we have to keep moving here. Second thing people tend to put their trust in, hey, besides their minds, is their strength, says in verse 23. Or their might. Their might, their strength. In Israel's day, war was not used with these long-range missiles that we know of nowadays, these bombs that are dropped from 30,000 feet or whatever. No ICBMs back then. Who knows what ICBMs are? Yeah, intercontinental ballistic missiles, right? And right, those things aren't made so you can attack the town next door or even the country next door, but a continent away, right? And none of that back then. In the Old Testament, everything they were fighting with was hand-to-hand combat, okay, warfare like that. And yet, in the Old Testament, we read God gave Israel everything they needed for military victory. Familiar example is Joshua chapter 6. God gives them the exact instructions, right, and strategy with the trumpets and the marching around and right, all at the same time, to break down the walls of Jericho so they could conquer that city. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God is the one who not only shows them the way or gives them instructions, but He Himself is the warrior, capital W, the one who fights for them. He's the one. He sends hail. He sends all sorts of things. Or He Himself just goes in and defeats the enemies of His people. But incredulously, Israel, in their rebellion, their pride, they're boasting in their own strength and their own might, their own chariots, their own horses, their own armies. They turn away from trusting in God, but instead trust in their own strength. Hey, let me make a national parallel here. Hey, we all know that there's the primaries going on in both parties, right, for the presidential election coming up at the end of this year. And some of us in a bit of a panic as we see the news and watch the clips and hear of certain candidates leading and things like that, we're wondering what on earth is going to happen if that person wins. And we're like, this country is going to go down immediately. Okay, whether it's somebody from this other party, or if it's someone from a party and who's famous, his last name begins with T. Now, what on earth if that person wins? And we ask ourselves that question, and sometimes we get into a little bit of despair. And I'm here to say that it doesn't matter if he wins. Hey, I mean, it matters somewhat. Hey, don't get me wrong, it matters somewhat. But in the big picture of things, it really doesn't matter if my guy wins. I really want one guy to win. I'm not going to reveal that from here. I have a candidate who I think is competent and has character. There is actually somebody, but if he doesn't win, my heart is not going to go into cynicism and despair about America or about the world. Because why? Because this is the church's mission is not going to change. We're not about the kingdom of America, but we're about the kingdom of God. We're about the kingdom of God, and the mission will not change. No matter who takes the presidency, no matter which party wins, hey, lost souls need to be won to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our mission. That's our goal. That's our message. We're not here to make political enemies with people. Hey, these people who disagree with the values of and the principles of God's word and of God Himself, the righteousness of God, who are not upholding those things, they need the Lord. They need to be saved. And there's many people who follow them who need the Lord, who need to be saved. And so our mission will not change. Who is your trust in, ladies and gentlemen? Is it in the strength of America? Is it in the strength of a political party? Hey, may it never be. Hey, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords, and He's the King of all kings. Hey, let me make this a little more personal, right? And I want to speak to the ladies first. And John Piper had just a wonderful question that he asked. And what he asked the ladies, okay, no matter what season in life you are in right now, no matter how old or young you are, this is an important question. Okay, speaking of strength, ladies, when you dream of being strong, what do you dream about? Okay, it says, let not a strong man or a woman, okay, strong person, boast in their strength. Okay, ladies, you should dream of being strong. Okay? As you, if you're a younger lady, like my Phoebe's age, 11 years old even, you should dream of becoming a strong young lady, a strong woman. You're going to be women someday. And what does that even mean? What do you think about? What do you dream about when you consider being a strong woman? And this is for all the ladies here. And because the world kind of is bombarding us with certain messages of what it means to be strong, especially in this egalitarian world where there's no more distinction between male roles and female roles, men and women. Women can do whatever man can do just as well, if not better. And so they can do any role according to the world. What is your idea of strength? What does it mean to be a strong woman? What is power? And while the world, ladies, I'll submit to you, says that to be strong, you should be sexy. And you should come off as sexy. It's in your looks, your appeal. Okay, sexiness. Dress a certain way. Your external appearance. And your physical appearance. And that's one thing. Another way that the world teaches you to be strong, and this is through movies, this is through commercials, this is through music, this is through things that I hope, ladies, you are being guarding your hearts on anytime you expose yourself to any of these things. But my fear, my concern, is that our guards are down and we're just buying into this hook, line, and sinker. Being assertive, okay, self-confident. Hey, ladies, you want to be strong? Be self-confident. Be assertive. Be aggressive. Be confident in yourself. Hey, follow your dreams and achieve them. Hey, the other thing that the world says is being smart. Hey, again, trusting in your wisdom. Being smart. Being able to influence. Hey, being intelligent. Intelligent enough so that you can have power over others. Hey, this is the way that the world teaches women to be strong. And in a way, it kind of works. It kind of works. Hey, but here's the sad thing. Folks, none of this stuff lasts. Hey, external appearance, sexiness, that's going to fade. That's going to go away. And here's the truth of it all. Okay, especially to you young ladies. If you conquer or get a man through sexiness, okay, or through what you offer, through the way you dress or whatever, you're going to end up not wanting that man anyway. Okay, because a guy who's going to be given over to that is basically not a man. He's a chump. He's a wimp. And you don't want that man. You don't want that man to be your husband. Hey, the one who's supposed to be spiritually guiding you and leading your family. So all of these things are going to fail you. Hey, they won't be there when you really, really, really need it. So what does it mean anyway to be a strong woman then? Hey, what does it mean? Can I tell you? Hey, it means relentless and steadfast faith. Okay? And I'll put it to you this way. Romans 8:28 faith. Do we all know Romans 8:28? Romans 8:28 says, "For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him." Okay? To those who are called according to His purpose. Okay? Faith in the fact that everything and anything that's happening in your life, good, bad, and anything in between, as hard as it could be, as joyful as it is, God is causing all of those things to work together for your good. Okay, if you are in Christ, if you are one of those in Christ, a steadfast faith in that truth. Okay, it's 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 kind of faith. And listen, verse 4 says, "Let it be the hidden person of the heart." And this is speaking to ladies, okay? It's speaking to wives, especially wives with non-believing husbands. but broadening the application. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And this is the kind of strength that we're talking about. Look, verse 6. It says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Ladies, are you frightened by any fear? Are you frightened by what the future may hold? Some people are still afraid of the dark, okay, which is okay. But this is talking about not being frightened about anything at all. Okay, what's happening now, what's to come, any difficult things that will maybe are even happening in your life right now. Okay, if you are a daughter of Sarah, okay, in other words, one of the children, daughters of God, okay, you are in His arms. You are in Christ. You are in Him. And your strength and your trust and your faith is in Him. And so you have this kind of faith, okay, by doing what is right without being frightened by any fear. Psalm 31:25, okay, Proverb 31:25 says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. Okay, this is the kind of strength that will never, ever leave you, especially when you need it. Okay, Romans 16:25, this is the doxology at the very end of the book of Romans. After all those chapters, okay, Paul says, now to Him who is able to establish you, strengthen you according to my gospel. Okay, according to the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is gospel strength. This is gospel strength. This is what is going to be there when you need it. Okay, men, what is real strength to you? Okay, is it, again, your physical strength? Is it your power to influence, control things? Is it money, which we'll get to? Hey, we've been playing as a family Smash Brothers. Does anybody know about that game? Right? Yeah. Okay, it might be an old game at this point, but we still like it. And before we play, I always tell my kids that I'm going to dominate. Right? I'm going to win. I'm going to just, right? And what ends up happening is I always come in last place. Pretty much every time. But what is real strength? Is it physical strength? Is it strength to just to beat people up? Or what is it? And let not a strong man, okay, even the strongest among us, boast in his strength. Boast in his, trust in his strength. What is real strength, men? Okay, it's the meekness and humility of Christ. Meekness and humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this plays out in day-to-day practical life. Amen. If I could be so bold as to speak to you. Amen. Especially those of us who are husbands and fathers. Hey, are we leading our wives and our children? Hey, are we leading our wives in prayer, out loud prayer? Hey, not just during the meals. I'm talking about consistent, daily leading your family that way. Hey, this is spiritual strength. This is being a Christ-like man. Hey, leading your families in devotion, even when you're dead tired, you're ready to hit the couch, you're ready to turn on the TV. Hey, but having that strength, that gospel strength, because Christ is the one who matters. Hey, and your family matters, and their eternity matters. Hey, to lead them in spiritual devotions, to lead them to be a man of the Word, to be a man who can open up the book and tell them, hey, at least tell them what it's saying. What is it saying about God? What is it saying about us? What sin are we to fight? What promises can we keep? Are we leading our families that way, men? Strength as a man and as a woman. Hey, it could be in a locker room environment or a workplace environment where God and the things of God and morality are totally being denigrated. and there's immoral words and attitudes and things that are being thought about, and there's like these things that sound so right and so intellectual and so elite. Okay? Are we strong enough, men, to bring a word of gospel truth to that environment? In the midst, young men, in the midst of people talking about sexual immorality inappropriately in that locker room or on that bus or whatever, hey, are you going to cower in that? Are you going to be strong and see those guys as just dogs in heat? And that's what they're being controlled by. You're going to be strong in Christ and not give in. This is strength according to the gospel. Okay, so our minds, our might, these are things that are not to put our trust in. The third thing that people tend to put their trust in is their riches. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. And the M, just for sake of alliteration, we pastors like to do that. Money. Okay, money or materials. Money or materials. Wealth or stuff. Okay, let me just say briefly, in the history of Israel, in King Solomon's day, there was so much silver that it didn't even have much value anymore. Okay, we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 10. It was as common as stones. So silver was not of any worth. It's interesting to note the very next chapter of Kings, chapter 11, what's happening? It shows Solomon turning away from the Lord and going into marriage with all those wise, pagan wives, and starting to stray away from God. And we can see this as representative of Israel throughout the history of Israel. They neglect the very God who blesses them. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon writes this: "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." And listen, folks, no matter how much money or how little money we have, no matter how rich or unrich we are, okay, money, materials, it's a false hope. It's false hope, and it's a weak security. Weak, W-E-A-K. It's not where we want to put our trust, our confidence, our security. Okay? We know that wealth, money, cannot redeem us. Yeah, that's interesting, because to redeem means to buy back. Okay, to buy back. And money cannot do that, no matter how much we have. Even if we hit the $1 billion, $5 billion lottery, it cannot buy back our souls from slavery to sin, our bondage to sin. Okay, only Christ has that power. And again, bringing it back home, bringing it back to us, I'm just lamenting, like Jeremiah, just over what I see in our culture and even in my own heart these days. Okay, America's crisis, which I call the crisis of comfort idolatry. Okay, we are addicted to, we are so desiring convenience and comfort and entertainment and idolatry. And this is not just the society out there, but it's in here. It's in the church. This is what we're really after. We're putting our trust and our confidence and our security in, do we have enough money? Are we going to be comfortable enough? Is it going to be convenient? Oh, if it's going to be too hard, then we should do it another way. Because too hard means we have to actually work. We actually have to sacrifice. We actually have to give of ourselves in order to benefit someone else. I don't want a part of that. I have to be comfortable. That is a danger for us today. Personal fulfillment, personal entertainment. Think about it, folks. What are you living for? What is your comfort in? Oh, unless I get to look on my phone today, something's wrong. Okay, unless I get to check my social status, something's going to be wrong. Unless I get to find out what's happening out there in the entertainment world or celebrity world or whatever, something is going to be amiss. I have to check it. Oh, I did it. I can go to sleep now. Folks, what you do in the first thing in the morning, and what you think about first thing in the morning, and what you think about what you do before you go to bed, before you close your eyes and go to sleep at night, that will reveal what is in your heart, where you're putting your trust. In whom and what are you putting your trust today? This is a serious question God is asking us. Let me just say, all of your stuff, folks, is going to end up in one of three places. Okay? A garbage dump, a garage sale, or a government auction. Pretty much. It might take a while, but that's where our stuff, we're not going to take it up with us. Our money, our coins, if I had them. It says, in God we trust. It would be very ironic in a negative way if we were actually putting our trust in the currency that says, in God we trust. So listen, God knows our hearts, folks, and He's probing, even right now. He's challenging us. What is our security? What is our comfort? What is our confidence really in? And He tells us what it should be in. And we're going to do this a lot quicker than the first three points. But He says it in verse 24. Let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. I've been saying it over and over as we've been going over the other points. But, okay, I'll just give it to you in very short points here. First thing is understanding and knowing God, the person of God. If you're going to place your confidence in something, place it on your relationship, your knowledge of God, that you actually do have a relationship, a right relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God. Okay? That knowledge of God means not, again, just knowing some things about Him or learning about Him all throughout, because I grew up in church and I know all these attributes and characteristics of God and we sing the songs all the time, and so I know God. Are you able to answer all the questions that somebody asks you about the gospel? It's not just knowing the answers in your head. Okay, knowing God means a certain approval of something. Okay, to be in sympathy with something, to delight in something. Okay, so here it means to have some kind of moral sympathy. Do you know what I mean when I say sympathy? It means to have the same confession. Okay, to have a personal experience with God, an inward approval of God, a delight in the things regarding God and Him Himself. Okay, a question that we can ask ourselves is this: how much do you strive and work to get to know God more deeply? And again, in Psalm 84, are you yearning for God? Psalm 63, are you thirsting for God? David says there, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." And you have this craving for God. You have this hunger to pursue Him, to pursue His righteousness, to know Him intimately. And I'm a little bit thirsty right now because I forgot my bottle of water. But do you remember those times when you're running or exercising or something and you get really, really parched? Like, and you don't have water? How badly do you want that water? Just like, if somebody's backwashed, just give it to me. I mean, have you've been that thirsty? It's like crackling in there. And this is what David's talking about. I thirst for you. When you're so hungry, none of us, I don't think, okay, that's a faux pas in our household to say, when it's mealtime, we haven't eaten for a while, and they say, I'm starving. No, you're not starving. You're just really hungry, right? I mean, there are people who are actually starving in the world. They want and need food. Otherwise, they're going to die, like within hours or days. Yeah, they're starving. And, like, we need to be craving after knowing our God to that extent. So this is intense. And let me put it this way, folks. We should be pursuing and chasing after knowing God the way we used to chase and pursue our sin before we were saved. Okay? And if you are a non-believer today and you are pursuing sin, okay, this is the way you're supposed to be pursuing God, your Maker, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign Master. He's the Almighty Maker. Okay, this is our second point here. Second thing we're to put our trust in. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. Okay, that speaks of God's self-existence. If you want to make a P there, put power. Okay, what should we be boasting in, trusting in? God's person, God's power. He's Yahweh. He's the self-existent one. Okay, that's His personal name. That's who He is. It's the name He gave to Moses when he asked, "Who should I say is sending me?" This is the self-existent, the great I am. He didn't need anybody to exist. He's just there. In the beginning, what? God. No explanation. He has no beginning. He just is. He was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great I am. The Holy Spirit was there. In His triune oneness, God was always there. He is the great I am. And I was going to reference Psalm 146, verse 3 to 6, but we're running out of time. If you want to look that up later, you can. But it says, basically, not to trust in mortal men, even princes, even presidents, even pastors, even great people who you admire. Okay? Because in them, there is what? No salvation. They cannot save you. They cannot rescue your soul. Okay? Only Jesus Christ, the one who willingly went to the cross for you, has the power to do that. Put your trust in Him. Put your boasting and confidence and security and comfort in Him. Lastly, it says that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. God is describing Himself here. And He characterizes Himself in these three words. His practices. What does He exercise? What does He do? God's practices, and this verb is in the present tense, is a continual thing. It's not just that He did it once, or He does it every so often, or He even does it just pretty much every week. And He does it continually, consistently, all the time. And He practices these things. Loving kindness. The essence of this is loyal love. Unfailing devotion. Steadfast love. This is who God is. Put your trust in that. Someone said, "The God who purchased us with the price of His own Son's blood will not return or exchange what cost Him everything." Hey, is that not assuring, folks? Those of you who are in Christ, who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, God is not going to return you or exchange you. He paid for you. He sent His Son for you. Jesus shed His own blood for the church. He died for you. He's not going to return or exchange you. God also describes Himself as a God of justice or judgment. And He shows that on the cross as well. Sin needed to be dealt with, did it not? So much sin that is offensive to God. So much sin that needs to be dealt with. But who bore that punishment for us? But Jesus Christ. And God's justice and His judgment was poured out on Him. And when Jesus says it is finished, He says His work on behalf of sinners, all who would believe in Him, the work is done. We have nothing to do to earn our salvation. We have nothing we can work for, nothing we can do to merit salvation except repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing, His righteousness. Okay, this is the strict adherence to the standard that God has established. This is basically what's right according to God. And God is always righteous. And He's righteous when people are condemned and they face His judgment. He's righteous when He chooses to save some. His righteousness reigns. His righteousness will reign in our own hearts, in our own lives. And this is who the God we're to put our trust in. Okay. So as we conclude here, this is a very important part, so stay with me. The last part, He says, "For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." I delight in these things. And what is the question that we should be asking from this little phrase? What are these things that God delights in, right? For us Bible students, it says that, "Oh, I delight in these things." What things? So when you look back to the context, maybe it could mean the fact that God is a God who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. Or maybe it's something deeper, more than that. And what does he say? What is the big picture here today? Hey, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in myself. No matter how wise, no matter how strong, and no matter how much money I have, don't trust in man. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your own wisdom, your own thinking. But trust in God. Trust in the fact that you understand and know God. And listen, God says he delights in these things. Not just in who he is, but he delights in making himself known. He delights in making himself. He delights in receiving glory. Hey, do you understand that? He delights in being trusted. He delights in being boasted in. He delights in people putting all their confidence, all their faith, all their trust, all their security, everything in knowing and understanding him, that he is Yahweh. He is the Lord. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Isaiah 43, to paraphrase, he says, "I created all my people for my own glory." Why did God make you? Why did God make me? Why did God make these billions and billions and billions of people who have lived for the glory of himself? God made things, all things, for his own glory. And that is good news, because he is the only one who is worthy of worship. He is the only one who should receive glory. The only one and true God, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the eternal one, as Alec was praying earlier, the creator of all things. He delights, he takes pleasure in making himself understood and known and boasted in and gloried in and worshipped and feared and trusted and loved. And the good news is, when we are in Christ, okay, through the power of the gospel, we can be strengthened, and we can be our joy and our satisfaction, our delight, everything that we really, really desire and want is caught up in glorifying him. Okay, that's the good news for today. God delights in that. So, my eyesight is failing me, so I don't know what time it is, but thank you for bearing with the longer message, I think, today. But I pray that it's been all those things, convicting, encouraging, challenging. We've been blessed today. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made all things to glorify yourself. You have made us, God, for the purpose of glorifying you and enjoying you forever. And how clear and how true and how perfect your word is. And I pray that it has been transforming today. Thank you for your grace. And thank you for your gospel, which allows sinners to truly understand and know you. And you are a God who practices loving kindness and justice and righteousness. And you have made us to delight in you, God. So please, Lord, let your word by your spirit change us this morning. And may we be encouraged to live in light of your grace and your gospel this week and beyond. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.